The book of Ruth is a wonderful gem that takes place during the time of the judges in Israel, a very dark time for Israel. And so this is after Joshua, but this is before the days of the kings. And at this time, there was no king in Israel. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. So like everybody was doing their own thing. Like somebody said, hey, you do you, and they ran with it, right? And it was not a positive thing. They were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And if you remember, the last five chapters of the book of Judges, kind of an appendix, anecdotal of how horrible and how terrible it was on the moral scene and on the spiritual scene. So morality was out the window and spirituality was out the window. But the book of Ruth takes place at this time, maybe, possibly around the time of Gideon, before the days of Deborah. But really, most scholars believe that Ruth took place early on in the days of the judges. And so this is that glimmering light, and it's a love story that not only anticipates the church in the New Testament, but it really announces, by way of type and similitude, the concept of the kinsman redeemer. A lot of times we hear these phrases, you know, kinsman redeemer. We hear build your house on the rock. We use terms and we're like, what does that even mean? Well, kinsman redeemer comes from the book of Ruth. This book encourages our hearts. And although we don't see a lot of times God's physical hand, we see it's ever moving in this love story, but then also in our lives. Also in our lives. And so this is a romantic story of redemption. And so just by way of short review, our small outline, there's a number of outlines for the book of Ruth. This is the one I appreciate. Chapter 1, love's resolve. Ruth is cleaving to Naomi. Chapter 2, love's response. She's gleaning. There's a response to love. Chapter 3, love's request, the plot twist, which is where we are tonight. And then love's reward, speaking of redemption of the land and the bride. So when you look at chapter 3, and the first word says then, it speaks of timing, doesn't it? There's timing. So what's taken place before this point is Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons went to Moab because there was a famine in Israel at that time, due to the consequences of Israel's sin and rebellion. This is exactly what God said that he would do. And he gave them the blessings in Deuteronomy, right? He said, if you obey my commandments and you do things my way, here's all the blessings that you're going to be blessed with. But if you disobey me and you rebel against my commandments and you go against me and you start following after idols and you go after these false gods, then here's the list of things that will come upon you. And so our covenant-keeping God is keeping that covenant, and they're suffering these consequences. And so they leave this place of Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, and they go to Moab, which God says is my washpot. Isn't that an interesting picture? They left the house of bread for the washpot. And then the other thing, too, is that they left the promised land for the land of the desert where they were sojourning in. They were just going in the wrong direction. And sadly, Elimelech dies, and Naomi is left with her two sons. They marry Moabite women, but after a time, the two boys die. So now you have three widows, and you have three Jewish graves outside the promised land. It's not looking good. Not looking good at all. And then after 10 years, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, she hears once again that there's bread in the land of Israel, specifically in Bethlehem. And she starts moving in that direction. She tells her daughters, Orpah and Ruth, to go back and marry. There was no hope in Israel other than bread. And she really is at a crossroads here because, you know, I don't know if she felt like she could provide for her two daughters-in-law. We don't know what her thinking is, but she's thinking maybe you'll have some type of life, you know, back in Moab. And so Orpah gives her mom a kiss and heads back to her family. Ruth, on the other hand, there couldn't be a greater contrast. She makes one of the most tremendous commitments and statements ever known to man. And it's worth going over really quick. Turn left, maybe one page, to chapter 1. Here's what Ruth said after Naomi is trying to convince her multiple times to go back to her people. And Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." What a commitment. A sevenfold decision, a complete decision. And many regard verses 16 and 17 as the key verses of the book of Ruth. And so now, after 10 years, Naomi goes back to Bethlehem with Ruth by her side. The end of chapter 1 tells us that they arrived home at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's the first glimmer of hope, of a blessing, of a plot change. Barley was harvested in March, April. That would be the time of Passover. Wheat harvest was later in June and July. This is Pentecost. And so we see chapter 1 wrapping up with the beginning of the barley harvest. And then in chapter 2, we see the application of the law of gleaning. This was God's welfare program for the destitute or for people to be able to get a start or figure things out. And if they needed food, then they could go to the corner of the farmer's field and catch what they didn't harvest. Or they could go behind the reapers and they could pick up the things that were left behind. This is in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. And then chapter 3, we see the law of the Levirate marriage. If you're taking notes, that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 5 through 10. We'll reference a little bit of that later on. But this is such a rich book. And when you look at the types and the pictures that are in this book, they are remarkable. They're remarkable. So you've got Boaz, the Lord of the harvest, who acquires a Gentile bride to dwell with him in the house of bread. That's amazing. Such a strong message, too, in the book of Ruth regarding the providence of God and his guiding hand that directs the paths of those going through hardship, going through distress. You know, maybe you read Ruth's story and you realize, wow, I can relate. Like I feel like I've lost everything. I've gone through this relationship challenge, this challenge at work or challenge with my kids, or things aren't going right. Well, you look in there and you see the hand of God. And where Ruth says, you know what, I've got to provide for me and my mom, I'm going to go. At some point, Ruth learns about the law of gleaning and she's like, I'm going out gleaning. I'm going to go out gleaning. And then the Bible says in chapter 2 that she happened to be gleaning in Boaz's field. I mean, wow. I mean, we know that that's not coincidence, right? And so you see the hand of God, you know, moving supernaturally through the natural. And that's how we see God in our lives. When you look at the characters in the book of Ruth, you've got Naomi, and she goes from bitterness to blessedness. And Ruth goes from loneliness to love. Amazing. So chapter 3, verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security or rest for you that it may be well with you?" And so again, the then is after Ruth's decision to follow after Naomi. Really, that was a very critical point in her life, wouldn't you say? Where she was locking on to some or whatever kind of spiritual content that she had received from her deceased husband and from her mom. You know, Elimelech was already dead by this time, but she learned something about the true and living God, and she makes this commitment. And this is also after her labor of gleaning in chapter 2 and her work and her saying, you know what, I'm going to move, I'm going to provide for myself. And we see the providence of God. She went out gleaning and she brought back ephahs of grain, to where Naomi is saying, where were you gleaning today? The amount of grain that you have is absolutely not normal. And again, I love that Latin proverb that we talked about last time, was that providence assists not the idle. Providence assists not the idle. And so in all that conversation in chapter 2, you know, Ruth basically says, well, Mom, I happen to be gleaning in this field, and it belongs to Boaz. And if she had something in her mouth, like a latte, she'd like, Boaz, he's a relative. Are you kidding? What? Tell me everything. Okay, start over. So anyway, so that said, she's like, he's a family member. And she would have known in a heartbeat something that a lot of people, you know, 3,000 years removed wouldn't know. She knows right off the bat, I know Boaz, and she knows Boaz's mom. Boaz's mom is Rahab, another Gentile. And so she's thinking, oh, she's maybe starting to play matchmaker. But she realizes that Boaz wouldn't have any kind of prejudice towards Ruth in any way. And by the testimony in the text, he was very, very kind to Ruth and very, very gentle. And so Naomi says, shall I not seek security or rest for you that it may be well? Now, what's interesting is that when Naomi was going through this and wondering what to do with her daughters-in-law, and she heard that there was bread back in Bethlehem, and she's trying to tell the daughters, you stay here, I'm going back home. This is the very thing that she wanted for her daughters back in chapter 1 and verse 9. If you look back there, she says, the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and rest. But so this is a desire of Naomi's heart for her daughters-in-law. And this is what she repeats. And she says, shall I not seek security for you? I have a heart for you to find rest. Now the word rest is not talking about rest from her labors of gleaning. It's more of it's talking about a settled state of the heart. It's talking about a dwelling place where there's no anxiety. It's a condition, right? An inner peace that's free from worries and anxieties. So it's at a soul level. And so she says, now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our kinsman? He's a family member. He's a relative. In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So again, this is in Bethlehem, the house of bread. There's grain in the land again. There's a harvest, and they would reap the harvest, and they would pile up the grain with the chaff, and then they would have they would beat it out or crush it in some way, and then they would winnow it. Specifically, it might be a hill where the evening wind would come up, and they would throw the grain in the air. And then the wind would take the chaff away and the grain would drop back down, and then they would put it in a big pile. And so in a small community like this, they would have most likely a shared winnowing or threshing floor. Okay, they would share, and so there would be some type of schedule. And so this is the case with the barley. And it's interesting that Naomi knows for a fact that Boaz is on the threshing schedule for that very night. Oh, you found that out, Naomi, didn't you? How did you do that? I mean, you can't say that she just asked Siri or she Googled it. So you've got Naomi, she's doing some homework here, and she finds out that it's going to happen that night. So she finds this out, and she's about to give Ruth some instruction. Therefore, verse 3, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man, Boaz, until he has finished eating and drinking. And then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Now, what's remarkable, remember that there's something going on in the background here that we'll get to, but Ruth ends up saying, "I'm good to go. I'm locked and loaded. I'm going to do everything that you've told me to do." She's willing to go through with this, even though what it actually means is a wedding proposal. Ah. And so Ruth was to get ready. What's the big picture of chapter 3? It's not just, hey, I want you to impress this guy. You need to smell great. You need to look great, which is, I guess, important, you know. But more importantly is that commentators believe that it was Ruth, Naomi encouraging Ruth, "Ruth, it's time for you to take off your widow garment and put on your best garment. That season is past. There's a new season that's dawning in your life right now." And then she tells her that she's not to interrupt or disrupt Boaz until he's done with his work, finished dinner, and was resting. And then in verse 4, she instructs her to mark out the place. You note the place where he lays down. Why? Because it would be dark when she would go in to be with Boaz and near. So she would have to know where he was, and then when it was dark, go in, lay at his feet, uncover them, and then wait for further instructions. And this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus just in this passage here, where in order to find rest, we need to go to the threshing floor where the wheat and the chaff are separated by the Lord of the harvest, and we need to be at his feet. Isn't that remarkable? You think about John the Baptist, who had that ministry of announcing the coming Messiah, and he said in Matthew 3:12, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So when we come to Jesus and we sit at his feet, what do we find? Don't we find acceptance at the feet of Jesus? We find forgiveness. He separates the chaff from our lives. He exposes it, and then he separates it out through his word and his spirit. Oh, it definitely. You read the word and you submit to the spirit. One of the ministries of the spirit is to teach us all things from the word and to convict us of sin. Those are big ticket job descriptions of the Holy Spirit. And so with all of that, in the midst of all that, as he's revealing and removing the chaff from our lives, does he condemn us? No, he doesn't condemn us, but he commands us to repent. And then he brings us into a deeper relationship with him. And when we go to him and we say, "Lord, I've sinned, I've fallen short, I have no recourse. I have no answer for what I've done. Lord, would you forgive me?" You know what? He says, "You are forgiven, my child." That's the kind of God we serve. That's the Lord Jesus that we have. And we have this life in him, a new life that's by faith. And real spiritual freedom and security and safety is found in trusting in Jesus, our Redeemer. And so you look at this, and Ruth is all in. She is all in. So trusting, you know, of this plan. I look at verse 5. I love this. "All that you say to me, I will do." I'm in. I'm gonna do it. This should be our response to the Lord Jesus. When he speaks to us, when we hear a Bible study, a message, a thing where God says, "You know what? I want you to stand on this glorious project, promise." We should say, "Yes and amen, Lord. Everything that you've spoken, I will do." Or he says, "You know what? I want this thing in your life repented of, and I want it out. I want you to scuttle it. I want you to jettison it. I want you to kick it out the door. It should have no part in your life." You know what? We should say, "All that you say to me, I will do." Those are good words. Those are good words. It reminds me of Mary in the New Testament, where she said, "Let it be according to your word." May our hearts be ready to obey the voice of the Lord. But listen, if we're going to say, "Well, we want to obey the voice of the Lord," where do we need to be? At his feet. We need to be at his feet. Like Mary in the New Testament, she sat at the feet of Jesus, and in those moments, she made a choice, didn't she? She made a choice between listening to Jesus and what he was saying and serving. Both are important, but what did Jesus say about Mary? She made the better choice. Both are important, but the most important thing was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And then the same Mary shows up in John chapter 12, Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha. She would be at the feet of Jesus again, anointing the feet of Jesus. And then there was some, you know, heartburn from Judas. And he said, you know what? What a waste. This could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus defends her and says, leave her alone. She's done this for my burial. So he said, you know what? She's on the right track. She chose the better part again. Good job, Mary. You know, I love that. And so, my friends, there's not a better place to be than at the feet of Jesus, in prayer, in conversation with him, just reading his word, listening to him, and then being at that place where we will say, speak, Lord, your servant hears, and then, Lord, I will do everything that you've said in your word. And so, Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. So here is Ruth, again, a Gentile who's been leaning into the nation of Israel and this learning about this covenant-keeping God. And she goes down, she does everything that her mother-in-law instructed. And you can say of Ruth that she was a doer of the word. She was a doer. Like James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You know, there has to be a place where the scriptures meet the rubber and the road of our lives, where we actually put it to the test, where you actually stand on a promise, where you actually say no to a sin and overcome temptation and realize that the blessedness of saying no far outweighed any sort of lie or relief, you know, that the devil was giving you. It's like, oh, just give in and then the temptation will be over. I think we've all been there. And so here is Ruth doing everything her mother instructed to her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. So it's not like he got drunk, but he had eaten and he had drank at his dinner. He's cheerful because of a hard day's work. It's over. And you know that feeling? Maybe you're not going to bed yet, but you get on the couch and you put your feet up and there's a, oh yeah. Or maybe you do get in bed and you're like, this is the first time you've been off your feet all day. And you're like, yeah. So that's kind of what's going on here. And here's Ruth, a Gentile in the need of redemption, laying down at the feet of the one who would be her redeemer. Amazing. So Boaz had finished the work for the day. He had food. He had some drink. He laid down. And as the owner and even the Lord of the harvest, it's interesting to see here that Boaz even labored with the servants. He ate with the servants. He slept with them at the threshing floor. Now, what you'd think, well, why would this Lord of the harvest sleep at the threshing floor, you know, with his grain? Well, this was, again, at a very difficult time in Israel's history, the time of the judges. So there was a lot of social upheaval going on, and they had just winnowed a large amount of grain, and it's all piled up. It would be literally ripe for the taking, so to speak. And so Boaz and his servants, they're laying around this pile of grain, maybe somewhat like spokes on a wheel, you know, with their head leaned up. Could you imagine that kind of nestling your head into the grain? And right about the point it's just perfect, you're like, okay, stop. And it's just, you know, perfect, like a MyPillow or some kind of great, you know, therapeutic thing. I mean, I don't know. I've never tried it, but... but he's sleeping at his pile, and you could even say that he's sleeping and he's resting in his own domain. And so Ruth, she had to go in there and she had to kind of look while it was still light out to see where he was laying down around this grain pile, because when it was totally dark, she had to get the right guy. She had to find the right guy. I mean, the whole process could have ended up really terribly, laying down by a stranger. But you know what? Here's the thing. By the hand of God and by Ruth's tenaciousness, she had the right night, she was at the right place, and she found the right guy. She came in softly, she came in humbly, she laid down at the feet of Boaz. And now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. So in the middle of the night, 12 o'clock, you know, usually for us, that's the first, you know, big, you know, ending of a REM sleep, deep sleep, and then you're ready to move. So he's startled by something. And we don't know what that was, but maybe he heard movement or he sensed something. Remember, he's there to guard the wheat. So the senses, you know, could be on alert just a little bit. And so initially, it must have been a surprise to find someone actually there. Remember, Ruth is curled up at his feet, and she had already uncovered the bottom part of his flowing garment to uncover his feet. And you don't know if he moved and then his feet touched her head. What's that furry thing? You know, I don't know if you've ever been camping and you've gotten into a sleeping bag and there's something that ought not be in the sleeping bag, but you can be out of that sleeping bag in a heartbeat. We don't know how it rolled, but he was startled. And then in verse 9, he said, "Who are you? Who's there?" And so she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman. You are a redeemer." So Boaz, in the dark, he can't make out who it is. "Who's there?" he says. And he quickly finds out that it's Ruth. Oh, good. Wow. Ruth presents herself as a maidservant like she did before. She's submitting to Boaz in the most humble way. And additionally, by this, she is, in the Jewish way, she is asking Boaz to take her in marriage. And so when she says in verse 9, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman." It can be translated also as "spread the corner of your garment over your maidservant." So she's uncovered his feet and she's saying, "Now cover your maidservant with your garment," which would be an act of saying, "Yes, I will do that." So she's saying, "I am a widow, and now take me as your wife." And so this, even to this day, in some Arab cultures, is a means of proposal. Bible teacher Adam Clark, he said, "Even to the present day, when a Jew marries a woman, he throws the skirt or the end of his talith over her to signify that he's taken her," and here's the point, "under his protection." And so this would be the bottom part of the garment, or the hem of the garment. And what would we know about hems? In the New Testament and even the Old Testament, they spoke of authority. In Luke chapter 8, the woman with the issue of blood, possibly a Gentile, is healed while Jesus is on his way to heal the ruler of the synagogue's daughter. So that was Jairus' daughter. And this woman with the issue of blood, she had had it for 12 years. And you probably have maybe had those medical situations or someone in your family where it's just so difficult, and you spend and you spend and you go to doctor to doctor to physician, and you're not getting any help and you're not getting any traction. And John 8 tells us that she spent her livelihood trying to get better. And she sees the hem of the garment of Jesus as a last hope. And now some people will go, "Well, doesn't that seem a little superstitious?" Well, where did she get that idea? That she didn't come up with that idea in a vacuum. Check out Mark 6:56. Wherever Jesus entered, notice plural, in villages and cities or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. That was the testimony going around Israel during the days of Jesus. And so maybe she started out saying, no, that's so silly. I'm going to stick with physicians. How I'm going to stick with science. How can touching the hem of somebody's garment actually make me well? And then finally, after 12 years of this, Jesus is on the scene, right? Because she had this before his ministry started, and she says, okay, I mean, I've tried everything, and this is my last hope. I don't have another place to visit. I don't have any more money. And she touches the hem of his garment, and instantly she becomes healed, and Jesus notices power going out. You know the story where he says, who touched me? Did Jesus really not know who touched him? No, he knew, but he wanted the woman to know that she had come in contact with Messiah. He's inviting her. He's drawing her in. And this is a beautiful representation of the power of Jesus, his authority over human sickness. And then this incident actually looks forward to the cross and the resurrection that displays his authority over our sin sickness. And so all of this going on here in Ruth, it's in relationship to the law of the Levirate marriage. Have you guys heard about the law of the Levirate marriage? And so it's called Levirate not because it has anything to do with the tribe of Levi. That's not what it's related to. A Levirate marriage is actually, comes from, we say Levirate because it comes from the Latin word lever or lever, which means in Latin, marriage with a brother-in-law. Okay, that's where we get that. And so it had nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. And so this was God's provision in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 5 through 10. And what this provision was for was that if a man died without a child, it would be permissible and even common for the unmarried brother to marry the widow in order to provide an heir for the deceased. And so the widow would marry the brother-in-law, and the first son produced in that union was considered the legal descendant of the dead husband. And this is important as this law was connected to the land. This was so that the land possession didn't disappear in a circumstance like this, as well as provision and security for the widow. And so it preserved the family name, and it preserved the divinely appointed inheritance. Now, in order for this to happen, there were a couple of very, very important requirements. And you might notice this because this will come in play in chapter 4 of Ruth. One, he had to be a near kinsman. He had to be a relative. He had to be a family member. That's number one. Number two, he had to have the means to perform the Levirate marriage. He had to be able to come through on whatever particular requirements were there or have the resources to support the widow, okay? And then number three, maybe the most important, but he had to be willing. He had to be willing. It wasn't required, but then the Bible talks about, and we'll see this in the next chapter, that there would be shame for the one who refused to do it. So it's not required, but kind of. You're not required, but you should do it. So if the nearest of kin didn't redeem the widow and whatever land issues were connected to her with her deceased husband, then it would go to the next of kin, the next nearest of kin. And so back to our text, Ruth is asking for redemption. And she comes in a humble way, doesn't she? She doesn't demand it, even though that was the law and the provision in Deuteronomy. But she comes in the most humble way. She's at the feet. She's requesting humbly. She says, I'm your maidservant. I'm submitting, you know, fully. And in the same way, isn't it true that that's how we come to Christ? That's how we come to Jesus. We come humbly. We don't come demanding. We can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need. But we come and we ask. See, Jesus, I'm a sinner, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and that you were buried and that you rose again on the third day. Would you reach down out of heaven and would you bring forgiveness to my life and would you give me a new start and would you give me eternal life? And you know what Jesus says? He says, yes, I will. That's why I came. I came to redeem. Now, back in chapter 3, in verse 12, he says, it is true, I am your near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than me. Wait a minute. We're not in 12 yet. Ruth asks for redemption. Okay, here's where it is. I'm going to be on track in just one moment. Okay, verse 9, that's where we left off. And Ruth is saying, would you take me as a widow? Would you marry me? Would you be my redeemer? She's asking, would you be my redeemer? And what's interesting is back in chapter 2, we're on track. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz issues a blessing to Ruth. Take a look. He says this to Ruth. The Lord repay your work with a full reward, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. So here's Boaz pronouncing a blessing upon Ruth, and then now one chapter later, maybe 4 weeks, maybe 6 weeks later after this initial contact with Boaz, she's saying, would you come through on the blessing that you pronounced upon me? Amazing. Spread the hem of your garment over me and take me as your wife. The imagery is also found in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. Here's what God says to Israel. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. And so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. The phrase, spread my wing over you, is the same phrase that if you looked in a lexicon on Blue Letter Bible, it's talking about spreading the corner of the garment over someone else, okay? And it can, depending on the context, mean, you know, spread your wing over me, which speaks of protection. Spread the corner of your garment over me. It speaks of protection. Same thing. And so the word for wing can be translated literally as extremity, edge, border, corner, or the hem of a garment. Amazing. Amazing. Verse 10, then Boaz said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. By this verse, it's believed that Boaz was an older man, and he's just remarking that he's noticing the virtue of Ruth. She's just doing her thing. She's gleaning in the field. She's not. You know, chasing after guys, whether they're, you know, handsome and poor or rich and, I don't know, maybe not so handsome. But he's like, you know what? You are a remarkable, remarkable woman. You didn't go after the cool hip kids, you know, or whatever. She went after Boaz. And again, what's interesting too, and you see the typology here, not for his appearance, but for his character, for who he was, and for the kindness and the integrity that he had shown Ruth. And then Boaz, he didn't go after Ruth just because he had the right. He waited, and he was just nice and gentle and compassionate towards her, but he waited until her desire was now known. Interesting. He didn't force himself. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. And here Boaz says, yes and amen. You know, Ruth told Naomi, I'm all in. Everything you've said, I'm good for. And now Boaz is saying, you know what? Everything you've said, I'm going to be good for. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to see how we can settle this out. He says, you know what? You have such a virtuous character, not just from what Boaz knew of Ruth, but notice this. He knows this from her testimony around town, church. That is so important. We need to have a great testimony in the house of God and in the mission field. In the church and out of the church, we need to have a good testimony. And then he says, you're known around town for being a woman of virtuous character. It's the same word used in Proverbs 31 regarding a virtuous wife. And then virtuous, the word virtue, that word is used to describe other heroes of the Bible, like at this time in the time of Judges, even Gideon, when the angel of the Lord says, hey, Gideon, I don't know if he said hey, but he says, Gideon, mighty man of valor, that he did say. He's using the same word translated virtuous here, speaking of integrity, speaking of strength and morality. Now, what I love about this verse is that the first thing that he says here is, after his blessing, and like, wow, okay, I'm amazed, he says, my daughter, do not fear. He tells Ruth not to fear. He says, you shouldn't have any care in the world, Ruth. You shouldn't have any anxiety at all. And I want you to think for just a moment, imagine yourself on this threshing floor. What time of day is it? It's now about 12:02, you know, in the night. It's dark. She can't see Boaz, but she can hear her voice, his voice. Isn't that amazing? And I believe it's amazing. Maybe you're going, tell me, David, why is it amazing? It's amazing because we are in the darkness of this world and we don't see Jesus face to face, but we hear his voice. True? We hear his voice. The same is true with us. We can't see Jesus. But if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, do you not know his voice, believer? He tells us that he loves us. He tells us not to fear. He tells us, I am with you always. He tells us, I'm interceding for you. Sometimes he tells us, you know what? I see what you're going through. I see the turmoil that you're in, the struggle. See the temptation that you have right now, where he says, I can relate. I was in all points tempted. And he's with us. He's the one who we don't see, but then he says to us, I have a glorious plan for your life. It's more glorious than any kind of plan that you could have for yourself or any kind of plan that somebody else could have. There's people in your life that have, you know, they say, hey, you know what? God bless you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, you do. You have a plan for my life. Well, I'll tell you what, God's plan is the best plan. We hear the voice of Jesus through his word, his truth. We find forgiveness, direction, wisdom for godly living in this insane world. You know, praise God that we have the Bible, that we have this manual that tells us the wiles of the devil, that we're not ignorant to his devices. We can be armed. We can be armed up. We can soldier up. We've been given everything that we possibly need for life and godliness because of these precious promises that he's given to us. And as well, we know what's coming next. We know the end of all things, and we know that the world is going to take a downward slide to its end, really. But we also know the glorious future that we have, and we need to be reminding ourselves of that glorious future because we need encouragement in this crazy, crazy world. And so all of that, here's what Boaz says. In the middle of the night, in the dark, he says, now it is true that I am your near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I. The word kinsman here is translated kinsman from a different Greek word than what we saw in verse 2, where Naomi says, Boaz is our kinsman. So that Greek word, if you were to look it up, is a Greek word that just means he's family. But this is specific, and the Greek word is goel. He's a kinsman redeemer. He satisfies Deuteronomy chapter 25, so to speak. Okay? In the King James, it's translated redeem 50 times and redeemer 18 times. And so it's because of this book and this passage that sometimes maybe you've heard of Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. That's a kinsman redeemer. So it's a different word than verse 2, and he's the Goel. They were responsible to buy a fellow Israelite out of slavery, Leviticus 25:48. In Numbers 35:19, they would be the one, the kinsman, the next of kin, the nearest of kin, they would be the avenger of blood to make sure that the murderer of one of their family members was brought to justice. And they would also buy back family land that was forfeited, Leviticus 25:25, and then also the verses that we've been referencing in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, they were the ones that would marry the widow of their deceased brother. That's the Levirate marriage. That's what the kinsman was qualified for. Are you guys with me? Okay. So in the book of Matthew, this is what the Sadducees were trying to trap Jesus in. They were using the Levirate marriage, and then they're saying, okay, Jesus, we've got this situation where a guy is married, and then he dies. And then his brother marries the wife, and then he dies. And then the next brother comes along, and then he marries her. And you at this point, you're thinking, what is up with this woman? You know, is there a cooking problem? I don't know. But then Jesus totally just drills them. You never go toe-to-toe with Jesus. All throughout all four Gospels, we see that they fail at trying to trap Jesus. You can't trap Jesus. He's the Ancient of Days. And so they were using the law of the Levirate marriage to try to trap Jesus and saying, ha-ha, well, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And then Jesus speaks to them about the truth of heaven and the truth of the resurrection. And so what is Boaz doing in verse 12? He agrees with Ruth. He agrees with Ruth. It's true. I am your near kinsman. He says, I'm not just a family member and a relative. He says, no, I'm definitely a near kinsman. So he knew some facts. Isn't that interesting? Ruth is in the middle of a fact sandwich. Naomi has the facts. She figured some stuff out. Now, Boaz, he's also done some homework about Ruth and her background and the family and Naomi and Elimelech and the land and all that. And we see that he is a near kinsman. He meets the qualification. And we see in this passage, we see foreshadowed in this kinsman redeemer, this law, Deuteronomy 25, the necessity for the incarnation of Jesus. And so what I mean by that is based on God's law, in order for us to be redeemed and made secure, we needed a redeemer who was related to us by blood. Our redeemer had to be a kinsman redeemer because of this law, of how God set it up. But then this law and the application of this law in the book of Ruth, you have the law of God. God says, this is how I roll. Then you see the type being played out here. You realize if we're going to be redeemed, we need to have a kinsman redeemer. And then we realize that we have Jesus who is related to us by blood because he was a son of Adam, ultimately a son of God, but he was the son of man, right? And the son of God. So he's the son of man. He's like us on our level. He became one of us, right, for our benefit. But then also, not just related, but he had to be able to pay the price. And Jesus is not just the son of man, but he's the son of God, and he's able to pay the price for our sin. Can I get an amen to that? That is just goodness. dripping down from an open window in heaven. I mean, you look at that and you go, wow. What's the third requirement for the kinsman redeemer? Does anyone remember? They had to be related, they had to be able to pay the price, and they had to be willing. And is Jesus willing to redeem humans? Absolutely. He stands with arms open wide. We should be glad this evening because Jesus met and fulfilled all these requirements. John 1, verses 1 and 2 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. F.B. Meyer said, Jesus is our near kinsman by His assumption of our nature. He is the nearest and dearest friend of our race who stooped to die for our redemption, and the fact that He carried our nature in Himself to heaven and wears it there is an indissoluble bond between us. Sit still, do not fret, He will never fail, as He will certainly never forsake. And so Ruth had to listen to Naomi, all that she had to say about Boaz. And for her to experience rest, she had to then receive all that Boaz could be for her and do for her. So she had to be willing to be a recipient of all that. And all of this time, Ruth is operating by faith. Has she ever had an experience like this? No. This is a one-off. This is a one-off. And so when you look at that, you and I can be a Ruth. We need to be a Ruth. Listen to the pleasant word of the gospel. Find peace at the feet of your kinsman redeemer, the Lord of the harvest. And then Naomi was the one to tell Ruth of the Lord of the harvest. She was the one that instructed her family member what to do, who Boaz was, what he could do, and what she believed God was leading him to do. So yes, be a Ruth, sit at the feet of Jesus, and receive everything the Lord of the harvest wants to do for you. Okay, so be a Ruth. But also, be a Naomi. How so? Tell other people about the Lord of the harvest. People need to hear about this. Romans 10:14, how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? People today need to hear the message of the gospel. Its claims about the nature of Jesus and the cross and resurrection, but then also the demands of the gospel, that we repent of our sin and understand that we have a change of mind and a change of direction and believe on Jesus who died on the cross in order to reconcile man to God. The gospel is a command. Did you guys know that? It's a command to believe. It's not something to go, well, I think I'm going with something else. There is nothing else to be saved to deal with the sin problem. And the gospel is something that we must continue to believe in all the days of our life. You never get too old for the gospel. So Boaz says this to Ruth, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty, that he's talking about the near kinsman, of a near kinsman for you, good. Well, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. And so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And so when you look at that, he's saying, you know what? According to the law, he knew the word. According to the law, and because I know there's a near kinsman, he is going to have first right of refusal. But however, if he does not, I don't know if he was crossing his fingers, but he's thinking, I hope he doesn't. But for some reason, something will come up. He goes, you know what? I will do it. I'm going to do it. And he says, you know what? You don't fear. You just don't be anxious. You just lay down. You lay down. And now I have to say too, there is absolutely nothing immoral going on here, as some have suggested. They're not lying together in a sexual way at all. There's a beautiful invitation by Boaz saying, you know what? You've been up. You've done this thing. It's in the middle of the night. Rest here and sleep and just hang out. I'll protect you. He cares about Ruth. He doesn't want to send her out into the night. He cares for her well-being. He cares for and respects as well. Listen to this. The other kinsman who could potentially be her husband. This is amazing. He does not want as well the gossip chain to start. So stay here, you know, don't let it be known. Stay here until right before morning, then you head home. We should consider that what comes out of our mouths, when it's gossip, it's deadly. It's really deadly. So he's trying to, and gossip doesn't, you know, gossipers, they don't need really any fuel to get them going. They can, because they just make stuff up. But when they have that fodder, it's just bad news. We should think about what we have to say. I saw this little acronym today. Think. Think before speaking. So ask yourself this. T, is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? So we should think before we speak, because our mouth, our tongue can get us into a whole lot of trouble really, really quick. And I don't know about you, but I've been more sorry for the things that I've said and let out that can't come back in than the things that I haven't said and wish I would have. And so we have one mouth and two ears. So maybe God is saying, listen twice as much as you speak. I don't know. I don't know if God is saying that to us. But notice that Boaz is caring for his future wife. And let me say this. We'll get rolling here, but just a word on if any of you are dating or any of you are engaged, if a guy or girl asks you to compromise physically before the wedding, they are not for you, period. They don't care about you, and they're only interested in their flesh. And so what do? You write a note, you make a phone call, you talk to your parents about it, And if it's somebody in our church, you come and talk to one of the pastors and we'll fix it. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And listen to this. If the other person in a dating relationship or in an engagement type relationship, if they're not going to respect sexual morality and purity now, then they're not going to somehow magically respect sexual purity and morality after you're married. Okay, so if that's going on, then that person is not for you. So Boaz has high integrity. He has care for Ruth. And we see in verse 15, also he said, bring the shawl or the cloak that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. So he doesn't want Ruth to go away empty-handed. And some believe sometimes the measurements are hard to understand or calculate into pounds or gallons or whatever we know. This is a lot of barley. It's been estimated that it could be up to 60 pounds of barley. And he says, here you go. I'm loading you down. And he gets it to her and on her, and it's just a lot of barley. And then it says, then she went into the city. You may have an asterisk there with a marginal comment. What's really fascinating about this verse, I don't know if we have any Bible history buffs here, but the first edition of the 1611 King James Bible for Ruth 3:15, it reads, he went into the city. He went into the city concerning Boaz. And then there were some other manuscripts that became known. There's some context going on. Did he go into the city? Did she go into the city? And so they found some manuscripts and they found, oh, it's supposed to be she. So before the 1611 King James Bible, you know, ever made it to its first year birthday, they revised it and they changed the he to she. And so the first edition became known as the He Bible, and the second 1611 edition became known as the She Bible. And it was hotly debated back then. Crazy. And so for those who are not just King James only, but 1611 King James only, are you 1611 King James only She Bible? Or are you 1611 King James only He Bible? And when I look at that, I go, it doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter because both Ruth and Boaz went into the city. They both went into the city. Ruth went home to Naomi, and Boaz went to the gate of the city to get some business going on that we'll see in just a moment. Verse 16, so when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. So Ruth goes home, and Naomi says, "Who are you?" And maybe Ruth is asking herself, "Can anybody recognize me tonight?" Mom, it's Ruth. It's Ruth. Now, some translators have this question posed differently. If you go to Blue Letter Bible and you look at, not right now, but if you go to Blue Letter Bible and you look at this verse and then you type resources or you hit Bibles, and then you can look in, you can look at all the different translations for this one verse, a number of them, a small handful of them, translates the question, "Who are you?" as, "How did you fare today?" Or "How did it go?" Or "What happened?" Or "How did things work out or turn out for you, my daughter?" So it's almost like, not "Who are you, Ruth?" but "Ruth, are you a Moabitess? Or are you a Bethlehemite? Are you a stranger to the covenants of God? Or Ruth, are you in the messianic line?" I don't know if Naomi would have asked her that, but that's the, she's saying, "How did it go with you today, my daughter?" Like, she's like, "Tell me what happened. I'm all ears," right? And so Ruth tells her all that Boaz had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Amazing. And he loaded her up, and he's like, "You know what? I've given you a lot of grain, but this is for your mom. This is for Naomi." And he lays it. I love that he even helped her get this 60-pound satchel of grain situated so she didn't have to lift it off the ground. And so she's telling Naomi this. You know, there was one person, I can't remember if it was Chuck Missler or not, but he was talking about the 6 ephahs and the number of 6 and how God created in 6 days and rested from his work on the 7th. And that's Naomi's heart for Ruth to find rest. And that's Boaz's heart for Ruth to find rest. I don't know. Along these lines, we're not really sure. Could it be that Boaz is giving Naomi some kind of code? That he's speaking to her through code, like, "Okay, I know what you're doing. Here's these 6, whatever they weigh, each ephah, there's 6 of them. There's 6 of them." But what we do know is that Boaz is thinking about Naomi, and that he knows that Naomi has been investing into Ruth to some degree, and then he knows that both himself and Naomi have been doing some late night research, you know, on some kind of web, social web, okay, something. And then this gift of barley could very well be seen from Boaz to Naomi as a thank you. Thank you. Verse 18, then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." So she says to her daughter, I mean, you could just imagine how excited Ruth was to give this report to Naomi. And Naomi has to calm her down a little bit. And she says, "Sit still, hang out." This must have been so hard too, from all the intensity and the buildup and the drama of the previous months, and now this middle of the night. Okay, go to the threshing floor. Not yet. Look, wait for it to go dark. Mark the place, sit at his feet. Open up the bottom part of his garment, and then here's what you say, and here's what you do, and all this is going on. And she's like, "Mom, this is what's going on." She's like, "Okay, calm down." Okay, and she says, "Just sit still after all of this. There's no use fretting. God has led us to this point. He's not going to abandon us. It's in the hands of God. And then she says, Boaz will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So she knows something about Boaz. He's going to drill down on this, and he's going to solve this issue today. I love this. Ruth is exhorted to rest, and Boaz goes to work on her behalf. That's pretty cool. Exodus 14, it reminds me where Moses says to the people, do not be afraid. This is when Pharaoh's army was coming at them. They're on the shore of the Red Sea. Disaster is about to strike, apparently. And he says, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Waiting is hard, isn't it? Waiting is so hard. You think about being still and waiting, and maybe Psalm 46:10 comes to mind, where we read, be still and know that I am God. The phrase be still has the idea of take your hands off, relax, withdraw your grip. And so Naomi's saying to Ruth, let things play out. Let the Lord of the harvest do his work. Let the Redeemer get the account settled. There's nothing you can do now, Ruth. He's not going to leave anything undone. You know that real rest is found in Jesus. He said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus isn't going to rest until he sees you on the shores of heaven. He's working for you, he's interceding for you, and he's going to usher you in and present you faultless before God the Father. Where are we? We're in the waiting period. We're in the watching and waiting period, which is hard, can be exciting, can be difficult. John says, last verse that we're going to look at, 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so right now, we don't hear, or we don't see Jesus, but we hear his voice, don't we? We don't see him, but we will. One day we will behold him in glory. And so until he comes back for us, you just need to know that Jesus is working for you. He will come back one day. He's got a plan. He is for you, and he's working all things for your good. And so if Naomi could speak to us tonight, what do you think Naomi would say? I think she would say something like, sit still until you know how the matter will actually turn out. The Lord of the harvest will not rest until he has concluded the matter. I believe that that's something that we need to be encouraged by tonight. Dear Jesus, thank you for these things. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of your word, and Lord, that you wrote us a book that is miraculous, and you use even a love story in the Old Testament called the Book of Ruth, Lord, to be able to communicate to us. In the midst of Israel's darkest time, the days of the judges, Lord, you give us this glorious testimony. And Lord, for us, we live in dark days. There's some dark things going on in our midst and around us. And I just pray, Lord, that we would hear the voice of Moses, where he said to the children of Israel, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And even the words of Naomi, Lord, that we would sit still and see how the Lord of the harvest is going to conclude all of these matters. Lord, we know that you have a plan, and we know that you're working out that plan, and we know that you're working it out for our good, Lord. Help us to stand on those promises in Jesus' name. Amen.